And I'm a man under authority, and I've been asked to teach the book of Ephesians. And after we discussed the matter, I found out that there have been two classes on Ephesians. And I think maybe I should take a brief course in those two classes, a refresher course or something. Now, last year when I was here, I had occasion to give a brief, outline of the whole New Testament. And in view of the fact that most of you are not here, and because I think it's a thing of real value to you who are studying, I would like to, for a few moments, coordinate all the books of the New Testament. That's not going to take very long, because you're all students, and you know the Bible as much as I do. And you'll know all I know in about 3 minutes. But I would like to take the whole New Testament, if I might be allowed to do this, because, and then we can put Ephesians where it belongs. And then when you get the book where it belongs, then you can go on from there. And those of you who were at the conference that I was here last year, a year ago, June, will pardon me if I kind of do this again, because I think it'll be a help to many of you in the coordination of the books. I'm of the persuasion, I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but I'm of the persuasion that the Lord had something to do with even the arranging of the books as we have it in the New Testament. As you know, they're not put down in the order of the time they were written. Paul's first epistles were the Thessalonian epistles. Romans is one of the last ones he wrote, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, his prison epistles. But what I'd like to do is to give you a picture, a glance of a whole New Testament, and then you can just forget it while we go to Ephesians. That'd be all right. And that little affair tonight will be at midnight. All right, I'll just take these four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if I may comment as I go along, would that be all right? I take it you've all read the New Testament. Have you? I hope you read it. I hope you read it and reread it and reread it. You see, well, I memorize it. I don't care how much you memorize it. I want you to read it. And I'm giving an assignment. I want you to read Ephesians every morning and every evening, twice a day. That's not much. That's only 12 chapters. 6 chapters twice. Isn't that right? Say something. All right. Now listen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 4 Gospels. Why are they 4? Because the 4 Gospels give to us the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And I want to say that you can't understand the 4 Gospels without knowing those two things. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. And when those things get into your heart, you won't need to run to a concordance to find what gospel the thing is in. Do you know the gospel is where you have the sufferings of Christ? Anybody? I'm not going to preach. Well, guess. If I were to close your eyes, what gospel do you have the sufferings of Christ? Where you really suffered? Not a thing in Luke. Not a thing in John. It could only be in 2, Matthew and Mark. Now why? What gospels do you have Christ saying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew's 1. Not in John. Couldn't be in John. Couldn't be in Luke, brother. Could be in Mark. All right. Could only be in those 2. Where do you have the ascension of Christ? I'm cutting out Acts, of course, first chapter. Mark is 1. Couldn't be in Matthew. All right, looks right. You've only got 2 more to go on, brother. So you have, see, Mark and Luke are the only 2. You couldn't have it in Matthew because he's a king. There's no room for a king in heaven. He's a king on earth. No ascension in Matthew. Why not John? He's God. He's omnipresent. No ascension in John. It's got to be in Mark. Why? When a servant finishes his work, he goes home. Well, why in Luke? Because the whole of the rest of the New Testament is a man in heaven. How did he get there? Luke tells us the story of the man. And so you go on. I'm just kind of feeding you a little wee bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The person of Christ. Oh, I'll give it to you. You can tell me about the person of Christ, can't you? What's Matthew? He's the king. Mark, he's the? And Luke, he's? And John, he's? Who told you that? Didn't you work it out yourself? You know very well that all prophecy is in the person of Christ in four verses in your Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 6, behold, thy king cometh. You remember? Matthew. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant. Mark. Zechariah 9, behold, the man who was my fellow. That's Luke. Isaiah 42:9. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, you knew that, but now come to the work of Christ. Matthew is the trespass offering. Mark is the sin offering. Luke is the peace offering. John is the burned offering. Why isn't there any suffering in Luke and John? Because he's the peace offering, and John is the burned offering. Those are the sweet savor offerings. That's fellowship with God. There's no break there. But in Matthew and Mark, where you've got the trespass offering and the sin offering, you've got the sufferings of Christ, you've got separation, those are the non-sweet savor offerings. It's found in Leviticus, the first seven chapters. Well, I'll ask you another question. I'm sorry that Lauren Sonny told you last night to be on the lookout. I might ask you some questions to put you over the bar. Was that last night you said, or somebody else? Some place you did that. In what gospel do you find the dying thief saved? Now, just a minute now. You think of those offerings. Matthew's the trespass offering. Mark is the sin offering. Luke is the peace offering. John is the burnt offering. What gospel would you find the dying thief saved? Could only be in Luke. In which gospel does he curse Christ? Matthew. See. One gospel he railed on Christ. Another gospel he saved. So you go on. Now the next book is Acts. And Acts gives to us the history. Shall I say the continuing of the work of Christ by the Spirit through his people. It's the history of the early church. You say, all right. But it's the history of the Spirit of God moving through his people. The book starts the things that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up. It's continued by the Spirit of God through his people. I didn't go any further than that. Now, it's the next one that I'm concerned about. The next six books, seven books, counting Corinthians 1 and 2. Romans, and then Corinthians, and then Galatians. Now, those three books, or those four books, are tied together. Romans, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Corinthians guards the practice of Romans, and Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. That's very simple, isn't it? Huh? You couldn't make it any simpler than that. The great theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. It starts out with man without righteousness. Then you've got the revelation of his righteousness and how he imparts it to his people. Now how that righteousness is manifested in his people, or if I may put it this way, justification is objective. It's a legal standing before God as being righteous. Sanctification is God proposing to make us righteous in our acts. That's chapters, end of chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Romans into 8. Now, Corinthians guards the practice of righteousness. That's why there's such a stress made on sanctification. Like in Corinthians 3, it speaks of the fact, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. You know, People would say, well, as one man said to Dr. Ironside one time, when Ironside was speaking on this, he said, Mr. Ironside, you're all wrong in your doctrine. You put sanctification before justification. Well, said Dr. Ironside, that's what the Bible says. And he turned to this verse in Corinthians chapter 3. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are just, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. And the fellow says, well, bless my heart, I never knew that Paul was wrong in his doctrine. But you see, justification, Romans, is the only book in the Bible which gives to us the gospel systematically set forth. You've got condemnation, man without righteousness, then you've got justification and sanctification and glorification, and so on. It's systematically set forth. But Corinthians, he is stressing sanctification. Hence, sanctification came in that verse before justification, because he's stressing. And I repeat it again. Justification is what Christ has done for me. Sanctification is what Christ is doing in me and through me. One is objective and the other is subjective. See? And if you join them together, justification is a legal standing before God, righteous. And in sanctification, God proposes to make us righteous in our acts. Now, Galatians guards the doctrine of righteousness. It guards the doctrine of Romans. It has to do, you remember, law and grace. I shall not take up it. By the way, the whole theme of Galatians is the sufficiency of Christ. The work of Christ is absolutely perfectly sufficient for his people. Now the next three, and this is where we come to Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And those three go together. Ephesians gives to us the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. I'll repeat it. Ephesians gives to us the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. We are one. I had the verse last night from Isaiah. God's going to do a new thing. He was talking about Israel. You can take it for yourselves. God's doing a new thing with an abs. In Ephesians, God is revealing a new thing. What is it? The church, the body. A thing was hidden in God, not even hidden in the Old Testament. Hidden in God from past generations, now made manifest. The church, the body of Christ, something entirely new. Now then, Philippians guards the practice of Ephesians. What causes, or what should the life be of one who is joined eternally and completely to Christ, made one with Christ in life, made one with Christ in purpose, and so on? What kind of a life would he live? Philippians tells us that. It's the only book in the New Testament on Christian experience. Now, I know you get some in Romans 12 to 16. I know you get in Colossians 3 and 4 and so on. But the whole epistle of Philippians is Christian experience. What is Christian experience? Well, take Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Whether by life or by death, Christ be magnified in my body. What is the difference whether I live or whether I die, as long as Christ is magnified in my body? For to me to live... No, leave his out. Shouldn't be in there. For to me to live, Christ. Not for to me to live is Christ. But for to me to live, Christ. And to die is what? With Christ. What's the difference? Whether you're in heaven or on earth. Just a change of location, that's all. Well, isn't it? Huh? That's Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also what? What is Christian experience? The mind of Christ operating in you and me. And he illustrates that by his own life and by Timothy and by Epaphroditus. Chapter 3 of Philippians, what is it? I count all things but loss that I might what? Be found in him that I might know him. That's Christian experience. That's you know experimentally. Chapter 4, give me the verse. Navigators? Huh? I can do all things through Christ. Verse? All right. Philippians 4:13. Have you got them all? 1, 20 and 21. 2, 5. 3, 9 and 10. 4:13. That's Christian experience. Now then, Colossians. Colossians guards the doctrine of Ephesians. In Ephesians, you've got the body before us. In Colossians, you have the head before us. In Ephesians, the relationship between the body and the head, Christ. In Colossians, it's the head that is prominent in Colossians. Keep yourself occupied with your head, Christ. And don't be tossed around by legality or by vain philosophies of men. You remember the whole thing, by false asceticism. I'm quoting from chapter 2, and so on. What's the next book? Pardon me? The next book. What comes after Colossians? All right, 1 Thessalonians. And what does that do? It gets you to heaven. Five chapters and all talk about the coming of the Lord. Do you remember? In the first chapter, the coming of the Lord with respect to salvation. Chapter 2, with respect to our service. Chapter 3, with respect to sanctification. Chapter 4, with respect to comfort. Chapter 5, all four put together. That's very simple. You folks know Thessalonians. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. See? 2 Thessalonians, he comes back to the earth as a judge. Chapter 1, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who know not God. Why? Because they know not God. And because they obey not the gospel. Chapter 2. Why in chapter 2? Because they believe not the truth. And because they do not know the truth. Chapter 3. Comfort to his disciples, to his own people. That's 2 Thessalonians. That's all you've got left. Well, you see, we've got Timothy and Titus. Oh, that's instructions to young preachers, to young navigators. 1 and 2 Timothy. How to behave yourself in the house of God. Philemon, a little story of grace, a runaway slave. Hebrews, the superiority of Christ in his person and work in contrast to the Old Testament priests and their work. James, how the godly walk. Peter, how the godly suffer. 1 Peter, the opposition is from the outside. 2 Peter, the opposition from the inside, false teachers. 1 and 2 and 3 of John is the epistle to fellowship. Fellowship is in the family with God who was light, who was righteous, and who was love. 2 John, whom we exclude from the fellowship, and 3 John, whom we include in the fellowship. Jude, the book of the last days, Revelation, Christ the judge. He's the judge in the midst of the churches, in the midst of Israel and the nations, and the white throne judgment, the first and second resurrection, new heavens, new earth. What I'm after is this, he's here, see. I've galloped through the rest of it, 2 seconds, flat. What I'm after is this. And I say, if you're going to be good navigators, you ought to be able to navigate through your New Testament. You set your rudder right. Now see, Romans starts with us fit for hell, doesn't it? How many have had Romans? Have you never had Romans? Well, put your hands up. They're clean, aren't they? How many of you had Romans? Romans starts with us fit for hell. Chapter 1, given up to uncleanness, given up to vile affections, given up to a reprobate mind. That's Romans, fit for hell. Thessalonians, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Is that right? Fit for heaven. And in between Romans and Colossians, tells you how he does the whole business. Gets you all fit for glory. Fit for hell, Romans starts off. Thessalonians, fit for heaven. 2 Thessalonians, you come down with him to the earth. The rest are instructions for the people of God in the church. Now we get down to Ephesians. You all ready? I've taken 5 minutes too long on that. Any questions before I go any further? Any questions? You see why I'm after rereading and rereading your Bibles? I know you get a lot of instruction on Bible memorization work. That's wonderful. But read and reread and reread your Bible. And navigators, we ought to be able to sit down and think through the whole New Testament. And if you don't, you're going to get off the beam somewhere along the line. With all the doctrines and isms there are in the world today, you've got to be able to give a reason for the hope within you. Is that right? And don't take a fraction of a verse and build a doctrine on it. Take your whole... This is why you should build it. And the epistles God's given to us.
Well,
no questions? That must be wonderful. The whole New Testament in 10 minutes, no questions.
That's fine. And don't you come tomorrow and say, I want the rest of that outline now. Get it from somebody who was fast in their writing. And if I go too fast, just put your hand up and say, please put the brakes on, will you? Because they've asked me to teach Ephesians in 6 hours. That's a human impossibility. And all I can do is to give you a little sketch of this book and bear down on one or two truths that I think may be of benefit to your own heart. Some things we'll take up. I'll possibly give you a skeleton or some bones to put the meat on, as they say, so you can begin to think through the book. Just a word or two of introduction concerning Ephesians. The history of the Ephesian church is in Acts chapter 19 and at verse 2 and 20. Revelation chapter 2, first 7 verses, you have the letter, John's letter to the church at Ephesus. And in between, you've got the epistle to the Ephesians. I think we ought to say one or two things here about this church at Ephesus. If I might, when you turn to Acts 19, instead of me quoting these verses, it might be good to see them once in a while, so your ear sees, your eye sees it, and your ear hears it. Acts chapter 19. The thing that I want you to mark about this church, because I think I can say this, that possibly the Ephesian church had come to the highest place in revelation and experience than any other church. It was a wonderful church. In verse 11 of chapter 19, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. In verse 17, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now think of this assembly. In verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and so mightily grew the word of God, multiplied. Yet when you come to Revelation chapter 2, John says, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What do you mean, John? You have left the fervency of love for Christ. They hadn't lost their love for Christ. If you read that letter, you'll notice he commends them a great deal for their service, that they're true in doctrine. Notice that. They were true in doctrine. They were true in walk. But there was one thing the Lord missed, and that was that freshness, that fervency of fellowship and love for Christ himself. May I suggest this to your heart tonight? Did you ever look in your own heart? Have you lost that fervency? Have you lost that freshness of love? Do you remember when you were first saved? Well, I remember when it dawned on me that I was a real believer. I was really saved. I dashed down to the machine shops the next morning. I could hardly wait to get in there and tell the fellows in the tool and die department what it meant to be a Christian. What a revelation when they picked up the hammers, I'll tell you. I thought they would have welcomed me with open arms. But you know that fervency? You say, well, you're overzealous. Well, give me some more of it. First works, the footage of first love. Fervency, that freshness. In the Ephesian letter, you get a hint as to what caused the loss of first love. And that hint, I believe, is found in chapter 2. They were occupied, they became occupied with their own faith instead of Christ. And he has to remind them in chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, one could say a number of things about that, but for your own practical observation, may I suggest this to you. It's good sometimes to sit down and examine one's heart in the presence of God in the light of his word and find out, how did I lose my first love? How did I lose that fervency, that freshness for him? And that hunger, that passionate hunger for his word. Where did I lose it? It could be you got so occupied with your service for the Lord, you missed him. It could be became proud of the thing you were doing. You missed him. It may be you were occupied with your so-called great faith and you lost him. You missed something. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, all Satan needed to do to get Eve on the skids, can I use that term, was just to get Eve occupied with Eve. That's all. Do you know how he did it? He questioned the love of God. Eve, can I put my own words? Eve, do you really believe God loves you? Why, if God really loved you, you know, Eve, he wouldn't keep you from that tree. Love withholds nothing. Don't you know that, Eve? Oh,
I'm missing something.
And then he said, you won't die. When she said, God says, I'm going to die. If I eat that tree, you won't die. He doesn't mean what he says. He loves you. Why, God knows, the moment you eat that fruit, you'll be as God. She's gone. By the way, if I may inject this, all tests, temptations, and sin come under those three things. The love of God, or shall I change the word? He attacks the grace of God, then the word of God, then the person of God. And you can follow her through church history, you can follow her through in your own life. You can follow her through our present day situation. The first thing that you deny is the grace of God. Then you'll deny the word of God. Then you deny the person of God. What have we got today in America? Those three same things. Jesus was just a man. Death on the cross didn't mean anything. And as one preacher said, when he died, that was the end of Jesus. It's blasphemy. So you get this background to Ephesians. Acts chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 2. Now I digress there for a second to bring to your heart this possibility. If you or I have lost our first love, that fervency of love which destroys first works, it'd be a wonderful thing in these few days we're together, if it couldn't be a time of heart searching. Do you know it'd be a wonderful thing if every one of us, I include myself, were to go back to our places of responsibility with that fervency and that freshness of love for the Savior? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Huh? Certainly would. Now we come to Ephesians. Give you some bones to work on. Our place or our position in Christ, and these are very simple, 1 to 3. And the first division is redemption. Redemption. And when I speak here of redemption, I'm speaking of the completed thing. Chapter 1, the completed thing of redemption. Remember, he's going to reveal to us in chapter 3 a church, a group of people who are going to be eternally, completely joined to Christ himself. When we come to chapter 3, we're going to find out that God is going to have a people, an unknown thing in past generations, a people whom he's going to bring right to himself. And make us one with himself, one in purpose, one in life, one with God. But to do that, he's got to have those people fitted for that position. So chapter 1 is redemption. You notice in verse, wait a bit, I've got Acts in front of me. In verse 3, verse 4, he talks about us being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 14, he talks about a redemption. And that's the completeness of redemption, the redemption of the body, which you have in verse 14. The redemption of the purchased possession. So this redemption has to do with the redemption of the body as well as of soul. So that's why I use the word redemption. If you want to put the word salvation, be all right. But I'm using three R's, so it'll make it very simple. See? First chapter, redemption. Second chapter, be reconciliation. Third chapter, revelation. Now I've got four things under this. Doesn't that make it nice? Make it nice and simple for you? Now you'll notice when you're starting at verse 3. Oh, you say, what about the first two? The introduction, I'll not spend much time there, except to say this, and that precious thing in that first verse, all believers are in one place. Where are they? In Christ. Where was their experience? Well, in this verse, they were at Ephesus. We're all in Christ, and I have most of my experience in Portland. Where do you come from? Right now we're having it here at the Glen. Now, starting at verse 3 and running through verse 6. 3 to 6. You have what the Father does in our redemption. From 7 to 12, we have what the Son does. And then we have what the Spirit does. Now, just before you write any of that, I'm just kind of... What I'm going to do is this. If you don't mind me doing this, I'm going to kind of slip back and forth, so that you'll get a telescopic vision of it, and it'll stick. So that when we get through next Tuesday night, you ought to be able to me sit down, you get up here and tell me the whole book of Ephesians. Now, it's not too hard. You've got the same brain capacity that I have. Haven't you? Haven't you? You're not being very egotistical when you say you have. Well, I want you to mark this. You'll notice that the Father has a job to do, and the Son has a job to do, and the Spirit has a job to do. Now, that's all through the New Testament. Just for example, take Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 15 of Hebrews 10. You've got the Father's will, and the Son's sacrifice, and the witness of the Spirit. And they're never reversed. The Father's will is the source of the sacrifice. Obedience to that will is the work of the Son in sacrifice. And the Spirit of God bears witness to that work in the believer. So you've got the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. You find that in your Gospels. Take our Lord, as a boy in Luke 2, wished ye not I must be about what? My Father's business. Take in John chapter 4, to the disciples, my meat is to what? Do the will of him that sent me. In chapter 5, I came to do my Father's will. Take chapter 8, I do always the things that please him. Take chapter 14, the works I do are not mine, are my Father's. The words I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. He's the Father preeminent. Points to one thing, to the cross. And the will of the Father was for the Son, who was obedient, to go to a place of sacrifice. That's followed by what? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall not speak of himself. He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall bear witness of me. You've got the will of the Father, sacrifice of the Son, the witness of the Spirit. Now we come to this chapter. In this chapter you have the work of the Father in our redemption, the work of the Son in our redemption, the work of the Spirit in our redemption. Now, I want to say this. I'm not going to take the time to take all these wonderful words that are here. I may just put this down. The work of the Father in our redemption. That's verses 3 to 6. And if you notice, there are four great words, four great doctrines, which I'll just point them out to you. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He hath blessed me with every blessing. And when someone comes along to poke some doctrine onto you and says, well, you know, Brother Mitchell, the Lord's got more for you, I always say, pardon me, sir, he doesn't. That staggers them. I have everything when I have Christ. Is that right? You can't add to Christ. It is true, I haven't experienced everything in Christ. That's the joy of living down here. Every day you get what? Some new thing, some new blessing, some new revelation, some new thing grips your heart. But you already have it. You have Christ, you have everything. And please, young people, Never get away from one fact. You have an all-sufficient Savior. Don't go up on some tangent. Christ is enough. See? And your experience and the revelation to you concerning Christ will only be according to your capacity to receive it. If you have a small capacity, you won't get very much. If you've got a great capacity, he'll satisfy it. Like you remember in Exodus chapter 16, they went out and gathered the manna, and he that had a wee appetite just gathered a little. And he that had a big, robust appetite, he gathered a lot. And they were all what? All satisfied. And I know this week, some of you got wee appetites. I mean small appetites. You know what I mean, don't you? And some of you may have large appetites, and may God grant you all have big ones. But he only imparts according to your capacity. Like you have that in John chapter 16, when he said about verses 12 and 13 in there, there are many things that I would like to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. I'd like to tell you a whole lot, said the Lord, but you just can't take it in. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will what? He'll guide you into all truth, etc. Now, so you have in verse 3, what's the great word? Do I have to go over it again? Verse 3, what is it he has? Blessed us with how many? All spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now then, verse 4. The great word here is choice. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now I think I'll stop here for a second. Please do not become so concerned about the words of God in his sovereignty. May I suggest for your study this fact? Now, I'll be throwing out suggestions, by the way, as I go along. I expect you folks to dig in your Bibles yourselves. You know what you get out yourself sticks. What you get from somebody else, oftentimes you forget it. Every one of these words that have to do with the sovereignty of God always has something attached to it. Just like prayer promises have something attached to it. You know, we Christians will take a verse, and my, what we can't get out of that verse, and sometimes they're way off, way beyond what the Spirit of God ever intended for us to get out of it. I'm a great believer in context. When you take these words, like chosen, predestination, election, choice, so on, take all these words, they always have something attached to them. Take this verse here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what did he choose you for? Look at your verse. To be holy and without blame. He chose you to be holy. He doesn't say he chose you to be saved and he chose the other folks to be lost. You don't find that in the Bible. He chose them to be holy and without blame. If I were teaching Colossians chapter 1, I'd point out that very fact. We're going to stand before him. How? Unreproachable. Or Jude 24, he's going to present us how? Faultless. Ephesians 5, without a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. When God gets through with you, what he chose you to be in before the foundation of the world, you will stand before God in that day. And believe me, listen, don't you criticize another Christian until God gets through with them. And when God gets through with them, brother, they'll be perfect and holy and without blame. Is that right? Yeah? Amen. I'm glad you're getting amens. All right, aren't I? Don't you with me. Have you got that now? Chosen. Now, I left a little word out here, in love. Some of your revised texts put the in love with the fifth verse. The third great word is predestination. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I think maybe I'd rather use the word adoption, though I want to change it. Shall I read the word this way? It's not a translation, but more of an interpretation. Having determined us into the place of sonship. He has determined that these whom he chose before the world began were to be his sons. And the word there is son. Again, may I suggest something to your mind? If I bring out these little things that go along, it's because I want you to mark the exactness of Scripture. John never calls us sons. So whether you read the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, he always calls us children. Why? Because John is dealing with relationship in the family, hence children. Paul calls us sons because Paul is dealing with our standing before God as sons, as the heirs of God, like Romans 8, Galatians 4. We're no longer servants but sons, and because we are sons, the Spirit of his Son has come into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer servants but sons. Now then, this word predestination. Predestination always looks ahead to what you're going to be like. For example, Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. In the purpose and program of God, every believer in Christ is going to be just like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's determined we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. And here he has determined that you and I are going to be sons, adopted into the family of God as sons. What for? To the good pleasure of his will. Nobody else's pleasure. The good pleasure of his will. If it hadn't been for that, nobody would be there. The will of God again coming behind the whole thing. And then one more word concerning the Father in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath accepted us. Where? In the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. All that Christ is. That's how the believer stands before the Father. I repeat that. All that Christ is in his beauty, in his righteousness, in his person, all that he is, that's what you are before God. You remember John speaks it in 1 John 4:17 when he said, we have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. Not when I get to heaven, but now. That's how God sees us. Don't forget that. That's the way God sees us. Dear young folk, may I again remind you of John's gospel as well as these epistles. God never sees us any other place but in his Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I wish you'd say something about it. Either say no or yes. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Does anybody else know it beside you? That's what I'm getting after. We can revel in the fact that we're in Christ. All the beauty and all the righteousness of Christ is mine. I'm accepted. All that he is. Who else knows that beside me? You. Does the world know it? Does your neighbor know it? Do your friends know it? And I want to suggest to you tonight, the more this thing gets a hold of your heart, of the tremendous thing that God has done in putting you in his Son and accepted you in the Beloved, it doesn't make me loose. It fills me with awe to think that he should pick up fellows like you and me and put us in his Son and say, I accept you in all that my Son is in the Beloved. Now the purpose of it, the purpose of it all, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Just keep that in mind. All right, the second one is the Son. Verses 7, the moment he mentions the Beloved, that leads right into the next one. Verses 7 to 12. We have the work of the Son. 7 to 12. The work of the Son. Now, there are four things about the Son, just as there were four things about the Father. And these are words I need to take time because you know them so well. In whom we have what? Redemption through his blood. I may have occasion to speak of that again in verse 14, but redemption. Sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Romans 3. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through what? through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redeemed. That means, if you want to know, if I give you a little word about it, redeemed means to be set free by the paying of a price. It means to emancipate. It's redemption. And it's on the ground of the blood. It's on the ground of the cross. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Or you have in Hebrews 10, 12, and 14, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever. Or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. But the sacrifice, he has emancipated us. Hebrews 9:12 said that he obtained for us an eternal loosing, an eternal redemption. In fact, the song you sing in heaven, in Revelation 1:5, unto him who, what is it? Unto him who loved us and washed us. And the word there is emancipated us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Same word. All right, we've got redemption, the first word. Second thing about the Son is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is coupled up with redemption, of course. And by the way, if I would go further on that, I suggest this, will you? For your study, follow through this theme of forgiveness. I suggest Ephesians 4:32, for Christ's sake he has forgiven us. In 1 John 2:12, he forgave us for his name's sake. And Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace. Never once are you forgiven because of your repentance. Did you know that? Don't ask any more questions now on that. We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. And we're forgiven for his name's sake. I repeat the scriptures. 1:7, 4:32, 1 John 2:12. Now then, I'm going to leave. No, I think I'll take it up right now. Will you? Have you got a pencil there? Got a pencil there? Will you put on the riches of his grace? Do a little job for me tomorrow, will you? Find in chapters 1, 2, and 3 his riches, will you? And I'm not going to give them to you. I mean, you hunt them up. When you read that tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, you write down, find out in those three chapters what those riches are. And I'll have to hold back as I preach on it, but it's wonderful. The riches of his grace. I'm tempted. I better go on. Now, the first thing is redemption. The second thing is forgiveness. The third thing, 8 through 10, the third thing about the Son, I'll put it briefly this way, brought into the fellowship of his purpose, redeemed, forgiven, and shall I put it this way, we're brought right into his council chamber, and there he reveals to us his purpose for time and eternity. My, what a wonderful thing. The Father has accepted us in the Beloved, and the Son comes along and redeems us, and he forgives us, and he says, come on with me. Now that you're one with me, I will impart to you, I will reveal to you my purposes for time and eternity. What an amazing thing. You know what we have done? We've robbed ourselves of a great deal of blessing. We've robbed ourselves of the riches of his grace and of his glory. We've robbed ourselves of spiritual power and dynamics. God just loves to have us come into his council chamber and just sit down with him, and he's just eager to reveal to us the wonders, not only of his grace, but of his purposes, of his counsels, what God's going to do through eternity. If you read your papers this last 2 weeks, your heart must have jumped with joy when your mind runs over certain passages, as I see today, for the first time in 1900 years, the possibility of the fulfillment of Scripture. As we see the nations working around as if the Lord were playing a game of chess and he's just moving those nations as pawns. Believe me, my friends, that wonderful word there in verse 11, who worketh all things out after the what? The counsel of his own will. Nothing on earth or hell is going to thwart God's purpose. Believe me. Neither in the nations nor in you. But let's cooperate with God. As you have in the book of Acts, they cooperate with the Spirit of God. Seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. See, cooperation. One with God in his purpose, one with God in his counsel. And then in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. So we have redemption and forgiveness and fellowship in his counsel, and then we have this amazing thing, we have an inheritance. If you want to follow that through, by the way, I suggest for your study, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance, what is it? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who hang on with their teeth. What does it say? To those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed in the last time. All right, the purpose of it, verse 12. What is the purpose of it? That we should be to the praise of his glory. Mark verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Now then, the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Holy Spirit. Is 13 to 14. Now you notice in these two verses a wonderful thing. You who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or as the revised text so clearly says, in whom also unbelieving ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here are two wonderful verses. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, unbelieving, ye were sealed. And by the way, there are only two other verses in the New Testament on being sealed. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, you're sealed, sealed. The work of the Spirit is to seal us. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And the Spirit guarantees the complete redemption of the purchased possession. Will you please mark that? The Spirit of God seals us in Christ. Sealed from outside interference. Sealed from outside corruption. Sealed for preservation. And by the way, that's the ministry of the sealing work of the Spirit of God, is for preservation. And then you have that thought here in the book of Jude, the first verse. Preserved is the word used there. Remember? Called and preserved. And this is the earnest of our inheritance. How long for? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Unto the praise of his glory. Now, may I just suggest something here? I said a moment ago in verse 7 we have redemption. And in verse 14 the redemption of the purchased possession. I think that's the, if I might give you a verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul says, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God, I give you the revised text. I don't know what revision it is, but I give you the King James, hadn't I? That's what you memorize. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Or, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God, he's been contrasting the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men in the chapter from verse 18 on. Remember? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after a sign. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, unto us who are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. He has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And if you've got the three aspects: justification, the past work; sanctification, the present work; redemption, a future work, when the whole man, body, shall be redeemed. That's what he's dealing with here. I would suggest this thought. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Do you remember what it says there, the last part of the verse? Feed the flock of God, which he hath, what? Purchased with his own blood. And that word purchase there is a wonderful word. It means to purchase something for yourself. Feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased for himself with his own blood. Now we're going to tie this up here. The Father chose us. The Son redeemed us, bought us, if you please. And the Spirit of God possessed the possession bought. That's what you've got here. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son came along and bought us for himself. And then the Spirit of God came along and sealed the possession bought. Well, you girls know what I'm talking about. You go down to the department store, and what do? You made a choice, don't you? When a guy hates a shop, I don't like, except for the groceries. I like the shop for groceries and meat, but I hate shopping otherwise. I don't think I really ever buy a tie. Ties. I wear what's given to me. Look at it. It's all right. It's the best one I brought. It's not so bad. But sometimes, you know, you see something in the store you just want for yourself. You remember that? I remember when we were downtown Portland, there was a little fishing gear shop about a block from us. And one day, a few years ago, he put one of those first spinning reels in the window. Do you know? A Rumer, an old Rumer spinning reel. I looked at that thing. I said, what in the world is that? It's a spinning reel. I said, it's a used one. He said, no, it's a new one. I said, go on, that's a used one. Look at that, it's been used. How much do you want for it? He told me. Oh, I said, that's too much money. Walked out. But every time I went by that shop, I saw that reel. And I guess two or three times I went in and I said, you still got the reel, that old used reel of yours. He said, that's a new reel, sir. I said, it's a used reel. What do you want for it? He wouldn't drop it an inch. And I have been collecting my nickels and dimes, you know. And I had the amount to buy that reel. And, you know, the trouble with me is, when I walk into a store, they see me coming, and up goes the price. I never seen it fail yet. Well, when I went by the store, the reel wasn't in the window. And I walked in, I said, have you got it in the case? No, he said. Did you sell it? Sure. He reached down under it, pulled it up. There it is. It's yours. I knew you'd come back for it. Easy guy. I said, how much do you want for today? Price hasn't changed, brother. You're too eager for it. I'm not going to buy it. Got my back up, my own back up. Oh, he said, I'm putting a good line on for you. No soap. Put it back under the bench. Here's your money. I bought it for myself. I knew what I wanted. You see what I mean? I bought it for myself. Somebody didn't buy it and give it to me as a present. Not knowing what I wanted. A lot of your presents, you wish they had given you something else, didn't you? I bought it for myself. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord looked down upon the millions of folk on the earth. Go look at yourself in the glass and then thank God for his grace. I tell you. Well, go on. He bought you for himself. Talk about wonderful love. I'm not surprised. I got to give you one of those riches, haven't I? Fourth verse, chapter 2. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love, where he loved us when we were dead in sins. He chose us. And the Son of God bought us. Now then, you ladies, you go down to a store and you make a choice. and it's a big thing. You don't want to carry it through the streets. You pay for it, and you put it in the will call department. You remember that? And you say to your hubby, go down by Myron Frank's little story that I've got a parcel in the will call department. So you go down there, you say, you've got a parcel for Mrs. Mitchell. And they've got hundreds of parcels in that room, one on top of the other. Her name's on the parcel. Out of all those packages, to pick out the one that she paid for. I possess it, take it home. I'm in the will call department. I'm waiting for him to come, take me home. His name's on me. I'm sealed. Don't you love it? You old will calls. Now, just one more thing before I pass along. And that is, you'll notice the purpose of it all in verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Why does God do this? To the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, to the praise of his glory. May I suggest something to you? Every experience through which you and I may go, every test, every trial, every joy, everything through which we go in life as a believer, is for the ultimate purpose of his glory. If you take the gospel through John chapter 12, it really starts in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, and then in 14, and then especially in 17. Our Lord's whole life, even Calvary, was for what? The glory of God. Take chapter 17 of John. Having said these things, our Lord said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Remember that? Then in verse 5, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Verse 24, and Father, I want something, that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. His eternal glory, his moral glory, his acquired glory. The glory of God. Why did he frame the ages for his glory? Why did he make redemption possible for a sinful man? For his glory. Why is he going to get you to glory? Because he loves you. And it's going to be to his glory. When we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we'll see some more of that. But suffice for the present. Now, starting in verse 15, you see, what I'm going to try and do is this. I'm trying to take a chapter every meeting. Is that all right? So possess your souls in patience. In verses 15 to 23, now you have here the first prayer of Paul in Ephesians. You have another one, chapter 3. But you notice in this first prayer, it's a prayer for knowledge. In chapter 3, it's a prayer for fellowship. And both prayers pertain to what he has been saying. He has just given to us a marvelous revelation of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit in relationship to us. Now he prays concerning that. And it's a prayer for knowledge. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Now mark his prayer. He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, cardia, heart, the eyes of your heart being illuminated, enlightened. Now, mark the prayer. He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. His prayer is that we might have something of the knowledge of him. We might have wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. That he might open the eyes of your heart. You know, dear young people, I have made this statement so often, and I don't mind repeating it. The only truth that you can impart to somebody else is the truth that lives in you. You can enlighten people's minds. You can teach doctrine. You can present the truth. But if it's not living in you, if it hasn't got a hold of you, it's going to have a very little impact upon the other person. Now, I'm talking from a human viewpoint. I recognize, of course, the Spirit of God is the only one who will open hearts. He's the one who illuminates the mind and convicts the soul and so on. But we are His channels. And as you and I have the truth just living in us, just pulsating through us, as a living reality, it begins to get into the hearts of the others. And Paul is praying that these are amazing things that the Father does, and the Son does, and the Spirit does, may get into our hearts, the eyes of your hearts. You might see, not only with your minds, but with your souls. I wonder how to put that. I'm not talking about intuition. I'm talking about the revelation. Well, you take a passage, for example, and you read it, and you've read it hundreds of times. You've memorized it. You can say it backwards and forwards and every other way. And then one day, all of a sudden, the thing just bursts out into bloom. Do you remember that? What happened? The eyes of your heart was opened. If I may give a concrete illustration of it just lately. I have the privilege of teaching the gospel through John to the Multnomah students. I've taught it at Multnomah for 21 years. I ought to know it backwards and forwards. I should. I don't, but I should. And I've read those things and quoted them. I can just about quote the whole book through to you. And then the other day, about a week after the death of Mrs. Aldridge, I was with Willard Aldridge, and I said, Willard, you know, this morning I saw something I never saw before. I said, I suppose it's because of what you and I have gone through in these last 3 or 4 weeks. You all know about Mrs. Aldridge. You've had a serious car accident. Maybe you read her books out of the mixing bowl. A remarkable woman of God. 3 weeks. She was 3 weeks unconscious, never regained consciousness, and then passed away and went to be with the Lord. And this verse came in John 14 when the Lord said to his disciples, they were sorrowful because he said, I'm going to leave you. Do you remember in chapter 13, I'm going to leave you? And Peter said, you're going to leave us. Why can't I go with you? Well, you're going with me. You go where I am, but not now. Not now. Why can't I go now? Why can't I go now? That's just like old Peter, you know. Why can't I go now? I did have my life for your sake. And he goes on. They're sorrowful. They're depressed. They're down. He made this statement. Ye would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. Ye would rejoice. Where are you going, Lord? I'm going home to my Father's house. And ye would rejoice because I said, I'm going to leave this scene of sin and shame, sorrow, suffering. Go to my Father's house. Ye would rejoice because I'm going there. Like dear old Brother Bach. Do you all know Brother Bach of Team? You who are overseas ought to know Brother Bach. He's in my house here this last spring, and he said, I'm very tired, Brother Mitchell. I said, listen, go on upstairs to bed. And when dinner's ready, we'll call for you to come down. Took him upstairs and put him to bed. Got him on top of the bed at least. Went downstairs. We'd go on tiptoe so we wouldn't wake him up. In about 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes, he was down again. And he said, Brother dear, I'm just quoting verbatim, Brother dear, what does it mean in the Bible when it speaks of the family in heaven and earth? Well, I said, Brother Bach, you tell me. What does he know, Brother dear? He said, the family in heaven are saying to me, Brother Bach, come on home. And the family on earth are saying, Brother Bach, stay here. What can a fellow do? Then he said, you know, Brother Mitchell, he said, I believe the cry from the glory, the family in heaven is becoming stronger and stronger. And the family on earth is getting weaker and weaker. Don't you love it? Ye would rejoice because I said what? I go to my Father. If you and I could only get a glimpse of the glory of what we have in the glory and what the Lord has in store for us in the glory, I tell you, we would redeem the time down here while we're here with our hearts stayed on the glory. I said a moment ago over here that the Lord Jesus not only redeemed us and forgave us, but He brought us into fellowship with Him and His purposes and His counsels. And I tell you something, I think when we get to chapter 3 and enter with Paul into the presence of God within the veil, just to get a glimpse of Him, you wouldn't care for all the suffering and the sacrifice and everything else. And all these petty things that clutter up our lives would go out the window. Do you know that? Our lives get so filled up with petty things. Little wee petty things not worth anything. If you'd only get a glimpse of Him, get a glimpse of the glory and then the honor, the marvelous honor. I could never think of that. I sat over here just as jealous as could be. You know, I wanted to be in Hong Kong, brother. To get away from the indifference and the coldness and the clammy of America. And get down there with these dear people with a fervency and freshness of love for the Savior. Huh? You come on to Portland, will you, brother, anytime? Get my own heart stirred up. The eyes of your heart be enlightened. Spirit of God. Dear young people, I'll call you that. I better call you something. But you know, it would be a wonderful thing if you and I could take the time to get into the presence of the Lord and just look at Him. Instead of looking at each other. And get the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Just to come into His council chamber and sit down and let God open up to us the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Open right up. Now, what are the things He asks for? Knowledge. Notice verse 18. And notice what He says. Ye may know. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, being opened up, ye may know three things. Ye may know what is the hope of His calling, not your calling. The hope of His calling. Did you know He has a calling? Who for the joy that was set before Him, what? Endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For the hope of His calling. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance in Him. Did you know He has an inheritance in you? Hebrews 2 says, I and the children which God hath given me. Or in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In John chapter 17, in that amazing chapter, He speaks 19 times of the world. 19 times in one chapter about the world. In the very middle of it He says, but the men you have given to me out of the world, they were yours. I like that. They were first of all God's. And you gave them to me. And these men you have given to me, I've put right back in your own heart. Now you take care of them. I just love that. I'm on His heart. And you? No room for worry then. I'm on His heart. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then, 19 and 20 and 21. And what is the exceeding, the third what? What is the exceeding greatness of His what? Of His power to us with who believe. According to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the complement, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. I want to say, crew tonight, there's not a man or a woman on the face of the earth
that has ever come to the full experience of the power which God has laid to your hands. And I want to close with this. You remember Paul could say in Colossians 1:29, I strive according to the working of him who worketh in me mightily. What is the power that God's put to your hand? The greatest power in the universe. Not the power of creation. Not the power that he manifests in the upholding of all things. When I think of this great vast heavens with its galaxies of universes. The innumerable universes, they tell me. I don't know, I'm not an astronomer. My mind goes on this when I read some of the articles about it. All I know is that my Savior upholds all things by the word of his power. As Colossians 1 says, by him all things are held together. A power greater than that is to you and me that believe. What is it? It's the power that he demonstrated when he raised his Son from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now you have that power. You have it now. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You already have now the power of resurrection. If the Lord should come for us now, we'd go right to be with the glory, would we not? We'd go right into the glory. Already have the power. But the trouble is with us. We don't use it. I wonder what the Lord had in mind. I throw this suggestion out to you. I wonder what the Lord had in mind in Matthew 16. When he said to the disciples, if you have as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, what? Be removed and cast into the sea, and the mountain shall what? Obey you. Now don't change that and say it's a mountain of doubt or something else. The Lord had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. When he came down the mount, he found 9 disciples trying to cast the demons out of a boy, and they could not. And the Father, in his distraction, brought the boy to the Lord Jesus and said, your disciples couldn't do a thing. Now here he is, Jesus, and he said, Lord, help my unbelief. The Lord cast the demons out. And they said to him, why couldn't we cast them out? We did it before. We went out 2 by 2 and cast demons out. Why couldn't all 9 of us do it now? You know why, don't you? They were depending upon past experience, like you and I do. Instead of a day-by-day walk with the Lord. If you had as much faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye should say to this mountain, remove, it'll obey you. Why, the Lord was offering to these disciples a touch of omnipotence. And I mean just that. Jesus said, or Paul prayed, that you and I may know, not to know experimentally, not intellectually, but experimentally, the power that raised his Son from the dead and then set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power. It's to us who believe. It's for you and me who have been chosen, made his sons, accepted in the beloved, redeemed and forgiven, joined inheritors with him, sealed, indwelt, empowered by a risen Savior. There was a time when I used to pray, Lord, give me more power. Did you ever pray that? When you get yourself into a jam, Lord, give me more power. This thing is just beyond me. Lord, you've given me too big a job. Give me more power. Don't pray that. You're not beginning to use the power you already have. What power do you have? The power that raised Christ from the dead. Therein dwells you, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of resurrection. Romans 8:11. It's for you.
from thee. So he prays this prayer in chapter 1 for knowledge. I just trust that between now and tomorrow night, if the Lord puts it upon your heart, you pray and I'll pray that the Lord will give us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him. That the eyes of our hearts, as well as our mind, the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. We may have eyes to see him in all his beauty. And we may have the joy of the experience of his power in our daily walk and conversation. I'd like to put upon your heart the desire, I don't know whether I've got the authority or not to do this, to ask you to read the book of Ephesians through once in the morning and once before you come to meeting. Is that asking too much? All right, that's a command. Read Ephesians twice tomorrow. If you've got the mentality and that retentive memory, memorize it. Be good for you. If you get more out of it, I suggest the more you put in, the more you get out. The less you put in, the less you get out. Rather than memorizing, I'd rather you read it and reread it and reread it. And may I give you a tip? Read it audibly if possible. Let your ear hear your mouth. Read the scriptures. Your eye sees it, your ear hears it, and your mouth speaks it. It'll stick. Some will stick at least. And the more you read, the more it sticks. Our Father, as we bow before thee tonight, we thank thee for these few moments of fellowshipping together in the Word. And Father, we are amazed at the revelation of truth given to us. How honored, how privileged we are to have the Word of God in our hands, to have the Spirit of God, the author of Scripture, indwelling us, to know that we've been brought into vital union with thee, the living God, that thou dost look upon us as thy children, as thy sons, and thou hast accepted us in the Beloved One. Oh, we plead tonight that every one of us may have our hunger for the Word of God increased, and the eyes of our hearts, as well as our minds, may be enlightened, that the Spirit of God shall illuminate the truth to us, so that each one of us may go forth from this conference, different men, different women, really in love with Jesus Christ, thy Son, that we might live to the praise of the glory of thy grace. So let thy richest blessing be upon every heart, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name.